Well, my guest today has written an amazing book about what Christians need to know about the Quran, but why do Christians even need to know anything about the Quran?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, I mean, this is a nice book to handle. The cover is embossed, and I'm amazed to see. I went to Amazon.com to see how the book is selling. James R. White, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. When I went to Amazon.com, which is the largest online bookstore, I was amazed to see that this is the number one selling book in the categories of Quran. Yeah, it's outselling the translations of the Quran and books about the Quran. Amazing. Well, Michael Brown, so glad to be with you today on The Line of Fire. My guest is a dear friend, a debating partner, sometimes debating opponent, but always dear friend and esteemed colleague, the author of this book, Dr. James White. And even though it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, sometimes we expand our focus to larger Israel-related subjects, and certainly Islam qualifies for that. This is going to be a fascinating journey, a fascinating interview. I encourage you to go to Amazon.com, get a copy of the book for yourself, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And if you have any questions about Islam, about the Quran, about witnessing to Muslims, if you're a Muslim listening and feel that your material, your faith is not being treated fairly, we'd love to hear from you. Same number for everyone, 866-348-7884, 866-34-TRUTH. James, dear brother, great to have you on the air today.
It's great to be with you.
Well, were you surprised to see that you hit number one in the Quran category online?
Well, I'm not sure if outselling the Quran itself is really all that wise, actually, but no, obviously, there's a lot of interest. I've gotten some really interesting responses, just a couple so far, from Muslims. And there have been liberal Muslims who have responded to what I'm saying that I found just fascinating. I mean, they never get to say what they're saying over in Egypt or something like that, but here in the West, they can call it Allah's love letter to humanity and things like that. I'm like, are we reading the same book?
Fascinating.
Doesn't sound that way.
Well, listen, what I want to do is go through briefly the different chapters here, give folks a taste of what's going on and give them an education at the same time. But just in the minute and a half that we have before the break, you don't have a background in Islam. You don't have a background in Arabic. How did you get immersed in this, and then what preparation did you get to get you to this point of writing the book?
Well, it really started in 2005 when I was studying the persecuted church. I started. You have to study Islam to study the persecuted church in the modern world, unfortunately. That led to my debate with Shabir Ali at Biola University in May of 2006. That led to my involvement in studying Arabic, getting an Arabic tutor, really starting the in-depth work of reading the hadith and doing the background information. And I've had now the opportunity of debating many of the leading Islamic apologists in the world, going to be heading, Lord willing, to South Africa to debate Yusuf Ismail in late September, early October, and have debated in East London Mosque, in the mosque in Toronto, in Sydney, Australia, all over the place. And so I'm drawing from that information to put together this work and to try to explain to Christians that here is a major work of world religion that directly addresses us, and yet 99% of evangelical Christians in the United States, more than that actually, would have no idea what the Quran says to us, and let alone do we feel comfortable discussing it with someone who believes it's the Word of God, comparing that with the Bible. So many things.
All right, so friends, we come back. Let's start with why Christians do need to know about the Quran. And then we'll take on a fascinating journey with my guest, Dr. James White. Again, the book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to a special edition of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. I say special because this first hour, we're going to concentrate on the Quran as and Islam. And, of course, there's massive intersection with Israel, with the Jewish scriptures, with Israelite history, with a reinterpretation of the Bible and of what happened with Jesus in the Quran. And it's important we understand this. And what, about one of every four or five people on the earth today is a Muslim. I think we should understand what they believe. Second hour, we're going to talk about some interesting Pentagon-related issues with a guest who thinks evangelical Christians are bloody monsters. 866-34-TRUTH. Any question or comment you have regarding the Quran or Islam for my guest, Dr. James White. James, the last time we saw each other, first we had probably the world's friendliest debate on Calvinism and Arminianism, really trying to sharpen our areas of difference and disagreement and challenge each other, but with full grace and respect. And then we were supposed to team up for a couple of debates, one including a Muslim, and we got snowed out. So we still have to do that.
I blame Al Gore for that personally, but anyway.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. There's no question. Okay, let's start with the most basic. Start at the beginning. Why is it important for not just some believers who might do Muslim ministry, but for believers in general to have some understanding of what the Quran is and what the Quran teaches?
Well, there are a lot of answers to that. I mean, in previous generations, I suppose you could have gotten away without ever knowing much about the Quran, but we live in a world where that's just not realistic any longer. Every time you turn the television on, there's something about Islam, there's something about radical Islam, and there's something about Sunnis and Shias, and what's the basis of all this? And when we see differences between Christians, much of it comes back to interpretation of the Bible, whether you take the Bible seriously, the authority you give to the Bible. Well, the Quran functions as the central religious text for all Muslims, whether Sunni, Shia, whatever. But beyond that, you then get into all the many variations of interpretation found amongst Muslims. But it all goes back to that basic text. And so when I ask people, when I'm giving lectures and I ask Christians, you know, how many of you have read the Quran? I have a few people might stick their hand up and go, parch or something like that. That's pretty much the same numbers you'd have if you talked with an Islamic audience. How many of you have read the Bible? And you'd get very, very few people who have. So we end up talking past each other. And the sad thing is Muslims want to talk about their faith. The last two cab rides I've taken have been with Muslim cabbies. In fact, the ride that I had before our debate was with a Muslim cabbie. He wanted to talk. These folks actually want to talk to us. It's not like the secularists where you're pulling teeth to get them to even discuss spiritual things. These folks want to talk, but most Christians are afraid. They're afraid to talk to a Muslim. They fear the Muslim. They fear offending the Muslim. And they recognize they don't know enough about Islam to really communicate anyway. And now, so that's important.
Now, what about the power of the Quran in Islam, the chanting of the Quran, the memorization of the Quran? I had 3 years of classical Arabic, so I was better in Quranic Arabic than in contemporary Arabic.
Right.
But when you read it in English, it's not called the Quran. It's called the translation of the Quran or the meaning of the Quran, because technically you have to read it in Arabic. What's the power of the Quran? What role does it have in Islamic life?
Well, if we're talking about the average person, the average Muslim, remember, only 16 to 19% of the world's Muslims are Arabic in the first place. So,
right.
You know, from an Orthodox perspective, only a person who can read the Quran in Arabic has actually read the Quran, which would mean the vast majority of Muslims have never read the Quran. They are dependent upon English translations just like anybody else is. There is a difference. We do need to understand there is a difference in how the Quran functions in the life of the average Muslim and the way that the Bible functions in the life of the average Christian. The Quran really is not a subject of exegesis in the way that we would exegete the text of Scripture. If we're teaching through Paul, we're going to look at his background, the language, what was going on in Corinth. That's not what you do with the Quran because of what is believed about the Quran. The Quran is uncreated. In Sunni Orthodoxy, it is uncreated. The eternal as Allah is. And Muhammad has nothing to do with it other than being the channel through which it comes. It does not represent his understanding. It does not represent his words. There is no mixture of man in it. It is a mechanical dictation theory of inspiration. Jibril brings these words to Muhammad. He dictates them to his followers, and there you have the Quran. So you can't ask questions about, did Muhammad grow in his understanding of things? Did he misunderstand what Christians believed about the Trinity? All the rest, all that kind of stuff is just out from a Orthodox perspective. And so to do what we do in exegesis is just not something that is normally done. The Quran, functionally, for many Muslims in the world, is much more of a magic talisman than it is anything else. But it becomes the found. Go ahead.
Just to jump in. I'm sorry. I was talking to someone who knew a man that had memorized the Quran, but didn't understand Arabic. He had actually learned all of the words, the entire Quran, and it's how does it compare to the size of the New Testament, the Quran?
57%. It's about 57% the length of the New Testament.
All right, so it's a smaller book than the New Testament, but picture memorizing the New Testament in Greek or half the New Testament in Greek when you don't even understand Greek.
Yeah.
So when you said the magic talisman thing, that there's a certain alleged power to it, or hearing it chanted even without understanding. It's this divine book in a different sense than we would say the Bible is a divine book.
Right. It really does function in a very different way, where it's kept in the house, how it's treated as a physical thing. And of course, the last couple surahs are literally magical incantations. So yeah, there is all that there. And what we do in exegesis is not something that the Muslim is normally accustomed to doing, which has led to some really odd situations for me, because I'm trying to treat the Quran in its context for what it originally said. I did a debate with Bassam Zawadi in London, and we ended up, at the end of the debate, I was arguing from the exegesis of Surah 5 that here was the message of Surah 5, and the Muslim was arguing that you can't do that to the Quran, and we can't really know what Surah 5 is actually saying. So the Christian was arguing that you can't understand the Quran, and the Muslim was saying, well, we really can't, because it misrepresents the doctrine of the Trinity at that point, and that was the problem. But, yeah, they do see it in a very different way. But it is the interpretation of the Quran in the Hadith and in the Sunnah of Muhammad that becomes the foundation for why there are differences between Muslims, why you have the divisions between them. And that really becomes what you need to understand to be able to interact with them. And that's what I'm trying to get across in the book.
All right. And just before we go through some of the specific chapters, for Christians, they're used to saying, we know the Bible is truly God's word because it fulfilled prophecy. Or we know the Bible is truly God's word because it gives promises which God backs up, or things like that. What's the basis of Muslims believing that the Quran is divinely inspired? What's their primary proof that they'll bring?
Well, it's going to be one of two things. On a presuppositional level, it's going to be the status of Muhammad as the final prophet and his fulfilling, even biblical prophecy. I mean, the Quran specifically says that Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. And that's why they're willing to defend that thesis, even though, quite honestly, it is one of the weakest points of their perspective. But you also have a very interesting entire books that have been written that sort of do the Bible code thing, except with the Quran. You have alleged scientific miracles in the Quran. And the biggest argument that you and I would find, again, just totally unconvincing, but it is repetitive in Islamic literature, is the fact that no one can bring forth anything similar to the Quran. No, it cannot be duplicated. It has a character that is miraculous in and of itself. And I just go, okay. And of course, I normally say, well, if you read it in Arabic, then you'd... Well, I can read enough of it in Arabic to get a sense of it, but the reality is, that'd be like me saying, well, you know, if you can't read Koine Greek, then you can't comment on the New Testament, and it just automatically makes it inspired. That doesn't make any sense at all. The fact of the matter is, there are certain sections of the Quran that don't make much sense, period, and they're not overly exciting or anything like it. And compared to the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2:5-11, not even close on the level of literature. So,
but, you know, the thing that's always strange in terms of how it's presented is Muhammad was basically like an ignorant peasant. So how could he have, and of course he's the model man. He's the one that everyone has to emulate in every way of life. And yet there's this certain put down, you know, he was a nobody, wasn't educated. How could he produce such amazing Arabic? And when you think people are dying for this, people are shedding blood for this, people are fanatically following this with all kinds of devotion, and yet that's one of the big proofs. I mean, I laugh because of the weakness of it, but it's really sad, isn't it?
It's sad because it's very hard to break through that mindset. It's not as common amongst westernized Muslims, but they are normally led by non-westernized Muslims as far as the imams and things like that go. So those are the ones you hear them making this kind of argumentation, and trying to break through it is very, very difficult.
Yeah. All right. We'll be back with Dr. James White. We'll give you some of the history of the Quran. What about this idea that Muhammad's prophesied in the Bible? What about Jesus in the Quran? Get the book. Go to Amazon.com, order a copy, what every Christian needs to know about the Quran.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I've got an interesting article, friends, I wrote last night. It's published on townhall.com. It's called Overcoming Our Fear of Islamophobia. Uh-huh. You can read it by going to askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and you'll see a link to the latest article. On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we're focusing on Islam. One more reminder, all of my friends in Greater New York, listening to me right now on WMCA, WLIX, please join me tomorrow night, 7 p.m., our Revolution Rally, our first ever radio rally for Greater New York, 7 p.m. in Flushing, Queens. For more details, go to AskDrBrown.org. It's right there on the itinerary page. Tomorrow night, this will warm the heart of my guest, Dr. White, debating an old friend of mine, Pastor Bruce Bennett on Long Island, on salvation, who gets the final word, God or man, and then preaching in the Bronx, Infinity Church, Sunday morning. So please join me for these meetings. My guest, esteemed colleague and friend, Dr. James White, his new book, highly praised, Al Mohler, John MacArthur, many others. Let me say this. I put an endorsement in, but you had so many other good people, James. My endorsement occurs last. So I thought that is cool. You got a lot of good
voices. I had nothing to do with that, I assure you.
Oh, okay. But you've got a lot of good voices there, really commending the book. And it's clearly written, it's well researched, it's not shrill in tone, and you help people navigate through some difficult territory. So here's what I want to do. You go through the Quran and Muhammad of Mecca, then you go through the Quran, a brief introduction, and then get into some different concepts about Allah, Tawhid, Shirk, the Mithaq, the Fitra, what is that? It all becomes very clear in your book. But the next section, chapter 4, Sayyidat 3, the Quran and the Trinity, there's the Surah of Ikhlas, doctrinal purity, that proclaims in words similar to the Jewish Shema, the profession that God is one or God alone is one. Tell me about this, the Quran and the Trinity.
Well, I think it's one of the most important aspects of studying the Quran, and to me it is one of the strongest evidences that the Quran is not a divine revelation. And obviously the Muslim is tempted to be offended even by the statement, but it's a real simple argument. Even leaving aside the issue of the Trinity itself, whether it's true or false, it is a given that in 632 A.D., Allah knew what the Trinity was. And if he wanted to refute the Trinity, he could do so with accuracy. If these are the words of Allah, and they are written down in their final form in 632 A.D., from the Islamic perspective at Muhammad's death, why is it that the discussion of the Trinity in the Quran consistently misrepresents the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, I took the time, I went back to the earliest tafsir literature, the commentaries on the Quran, I demonstrated from Ibn Kathir and people like that, that my reading of the Quran at this point is not out of line with them. I'm going with the mainstream reading of what the Quran is saying, and when you look at its exhortation to the Alal Injil and the Alal Kitab, the people of gospel, the people of book, do not say three. Repent. That is considered to be deception. Whenever it says three, the next line is, there is only one Allah. Now, mm-hmm. if every single time after the word three, the word Trinity doesn't appear, at least the specific term. It's trying to describe the Trinity, but it does not use the specific word Trinity. When it says, do not say three, there is only one God, Allah, well, what's it talking about? It's accusing us of being polytheists. And most mm-hmm. Muslims, especially from non-Western nations, that's what they accuse us of being polytheists. They believe that we are associating other beings with God, and we are worshiping him as God. Jesus, yes, but who's the third? The Holy Spirit in Islam is not a divine person. That's the angel Gabriel. The only time that three is ever mentioned in the Quran, three individuals in this context, is Surah 5:116, where Allah says to Jesus on the final day of judgment, did you say to men, worship me and my mother as gods in mm-hmm. derogation of Allah? That's mm-hmm. the only time three is ever mentioned, the only place. And that seems to indicate the understanding, in light of the Quran's polemic against the idea of Allah having a son, this would require Allah to have a wife, that the author's understanding of the Trinity was that Allah was married to Mary, and they had a child named Jesus. Now, that's not the doctrine of the Trinity that anyone had held prior to the days of Muhammad. There is one group that calls itself Christian that holds that view today. They're called the Mormons. So if you want to say the Quran is a prophetic refutation of the coming of Joseph Smith, I suppose you could go there. Never met a Muslim that did that, but
no, I
suppose
so.
That's one way around it. But clearly, that is not what Christians believe. And so the question has to be asked, why is it, if these are the very words of God, that there is not the sharpest insight and the greatest amount of clarity in its refutation of this supposed error? That, by the way, will send us to hellfire if we believe it. That is the big question.
And, of course, if we understand the history that Muhammad learned certain things from Jewish or Christian sources and they got confused, that would explain it, wouldn't it?
Well, especially if you consider the fact that Muhammad, as a young man, is going on caravan trade up into Syria. There are many Christians in Syria. As a young man, he would have wandered away from the camels at some point, stuck his head into a Christian church. It wouldn't have been a big place, but what would that have looked like at that time? Well, there would have been statuary, there would have been artwork, there would have been representations of God, of Mary, of the crucifixion, things like that. If he had seen a dove, that would not have suggested anything to a young man from Mecca of deity or divinity. But he would have seen God the Father, he would have seen Jesus as on the cross, but he also would have seen a woman with a child in her arms. And it's very easy that just simply looking in there, clearly Muhammad had very little meaningful interaction with Orthodox Christians of any type at all. He shows much more familiarity with the stories of the Old Testament than any whatsoever of the New. And so it seems very obvious that this misunderstanding came from his ignorance, which is a perfectly understandable ignorance. But when you elevate that ignorance to the very words of Allah, then you've got a problem.
Big problem. Big problem. All right, friends, in the book, Dr. White gets into this in depth. What about Jesus and the Quran? What about the idea that Muhammad was prophesied in the Bible? What about what the Quran teaches, that Jesus died on the cross? All in the book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, spelled with a Q, by the way. And you can get it on Amazon.com or your local bookstores or other online bookstores. Dr. White's website, AOMIN, as in Alpha and Omega, AOMIN.org. Whole lot more to talk about for all that can stay with us. And friends, not to be outdone, whenever we have special offers, we'd like to give them of our own. Today, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, get a copy of the hardcover book, The Real Kosher Jesus. We continue to get rave reviews of the impact of this book. Get the hardcover, $25. We'll give you a paperback version free, and we'll pay the postage. So figure out everything you're saving on that. But this is an offer for today, and you cannot order it online, only by phone. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. The hardcover volume. We'll pay the postage and give you a paperback for free. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, as you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, remember to pray for the salvation of the Muslim world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, his latest book, which I hold in my hand and for which I had the privilege of writing an endorsement as well, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. And remarkably, it's doing so well. As soon as it was released, we wanted to have Dr. White on with me. It's doing so well online that when I clicked to check on sales on Amazon.com, which is a good indication of how the book is doing, I was thrilled to see it was number one in this category: books, subcategory religion and spirituality, then subcategory Islam, subcategory Quran. In other words, out of the different translations, Quran translations and translations of Hadith and different things like this, Islamic authoritative tradition, the book that was number one in the Quran category was this book. It was also number two in the category of comparative religion. So people are reading it with interest. And the best thing is it is well-researched. It is the fruit of years of study and years of debate. And in debates, you really get your views challenged and really understand what those people believe with whom you differ. But it's readable, and it is filled with excellent information. James, how long would you say from beginning to end you were working on this book, if you look at the larger picture?
Well, actual production was around a year, but obviously a lot of the information goes back to debates that I've done a number of years ago. I mean, that's really where the research goes in. I try, if I at all can, to really do a lot of research for debates. I like to try to know the person I'm debating. You'll find interesting, next week I'm debating Justin Lee, the author of Torn.
And, really? I'm so pleased you're doing that. I've tried to reach out to him numerous times without ever getting a response. That's wonderful.
I've heard you say that, and the irony is I've tried writing to him as well and haven't gotten a response, but the people putting the debate on say everything's fine. So I don't know if there's just a massive filter in the way or just what it is, but I will tomorrow read the book for the third time in preparation for debate with him, and that's what I try to do as best as I can. Because I think in a debate, not only do I have an audience of one, I need to glorify God in how I prepare for that, but I need to be respectful to the other person. And then that's just being respectful to the audience, is trying to do your homework as best you can. I'm a fallible human being. I make mistakes. There are going to be Muslims who are going to go, well, I don't understand the Quran this way or that way. But I tried to, as you said, not be shrill. I really do try to approach it in as fair a way as I possibly can. In fact, the thing I'm trying to do here, Michael, is I'm trying to model applying the same standards to the Quran that I would apply to the Old or New Testament, in the sense that I am not drawing from scholarship or conclusions that would undercut my own affirmation of the inspiration of the text, the New Testament. This is something that really frustrates me about my Muslim friends, because their favorite author to quote against me is Bart Ehrman. They will right, grab right. hold of anything from a naturalistic perspective and utilize that to attack the integrity of the Old or New Testament, but they won't utilize those same standards in the defense of the Quran. And I believe that that's a clear indication of the error of their position. You have to use the same standards, and that's what I'm trying to do.
You know what's fascinating, James, is that I challenged my counter-missionary rabbi friends and said that the problem is you're applying unequal weights and measures. If you attacked the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and the Talmud the same way you attacked the New Testament, you'd throw things out of court instantly. The response I got from one counter-missionary, a brilliant man, his response was, oh, but they're different. It's like liquid measure versus mass measure. So they're different, so you can't use the same. But of course, we're talking about equal measures, right? We come back. Do Muslims believe in Jesus? Do Muslims believe in assurance of salvation? And who changed? Did the Bible change things, or did the Quran change things? All with my guest, Dr. James White, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If someone asks the question, answer with a yes or no, do Muslims believe in Jesus? What would the answer be? Or could you answer that with a yes or no? And is there something about Muslim interest in Jesus, faith in Jesus on some level that is something we could draw on? We're going to ask my expert guest, Dr. James White, author of the brand new book, which I highly commend, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. All right, so what about that question? Do Muslims believe in Jesus?
Well, any Muslim should tell you that to be a Muslim means you have to believe in Jesus. And many Muslims will say that Islam is the second largest religion in the world that teaches people to love Jesus. So you have to believe that Jesus was a prophet, that he was sent by God, that he was virgin-born, et cetera, et cetera. But, obviously, that's only part of the question, because when you say believe in Jesus, there's normally a Christian context to the question. Mm-hmm. And, obviously, the Quran says that Jesus is not the Son of God. He is merely a Rasul. And though he was virgin-born, he is not divine, he is not eternal, he's not the creator of all things. And so the testimony of the New Testament is explicitly and purposely denied by the text of the Quran, even if the author of the Quran didn't know what the testimony of the New Testament was. He knew what the result was. And so when you say, do they believe in Jesus, they believe in a Jesus, but I don't think you could ever love the Jesus of the Quran. As one liberal Muslim has put it, the Jesus of the Quran is not a person, he's an argument. And it's true. Only once he speaks from an identifiable physical location, and that's his cradle. That's a story borrowed from the 4th or 5th century Arabic infancy gospel. And other than that, he's just a disembodied voice that just floats around. That's one of the best. That's why one of the best things you can do for a Muslim is to get them to actually read one of the gospels, to introduce them to the amazing man from Galilee who is so different than what has been presented to them, that that's one of the best evangelistic tools you can possibly have.
All right, now, let's just back up and cover one thing, which I could have done right from the outset, but it's so basic, and yet something that many believers don't understand. We would look at just broadly Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and traditional Jews would say, well, Judaism comes first and Christianity comes out of that. And then followers of Jesus would say, no, our faith is the true faith, and believers in the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and the real remnant followed him. Islam would say, no, they're all Muslims. So explain how a Muslim looks at people like Abraham and Moses and Jesus in that sense.
Yeah, from the Islamic perspective, everyone is actually born a Muslim. They go back to Abraham. Jesus was a Muslim, not in the sense of necessarily five daily prayers, because that was actually given to Muhammad only, but in the sense of praying in the prostrate, all prophets together are united by La ilaha illallah. They all brought the same message, there is only one God, Allah. But then they have a different application over time to their particular people. So from their perspective, we're all born as Muslims, and then our parents turn us into Jews or Christians or atheists, wherever else it might be. And so from their perspective, there is only one faith. Islam was first. Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba in Mecca as a place of monotheistic worship, though, of course, historically, there's no evidence of that whatsoever. But that's the idea that is presented. And then men changed it over time. Muhammad came and then reestablished that monotheistic worship, the purity of monotheistic worship. So from their perspective, yes, Islam is first. And while historically the document that defines Islam is the last of the three, they, because of their belief that it's prior as far as its theology goes, always look back upon our text anachronistically through the lens of the Quran. So they look at the New Testament, and I play a clip all the time of my asking Shabir Ali in our first debate, how can we know what's still inspired in the New Testament? And he would say, well, the Quran's the judge. If it agrees with the Quran, then it's inspired. If it disagrees with the Quran, then it's not inspired. And from our perspective, that's a frustrating anachronism, but that's what you have to deal with because of that theological belief of the preeminence of Islam as the first religious belief.
All right, let's do some soundbite responses. In the Quran, did Jesus die on the cross? And then if he did he rise from the dead?
Well, no. There are 40 Arabic words in Surah 4, 157 that are understood by the vast majority of Muslims to deny the crucifixion. Those words are not clear. They are not in the Arabic language, mubinun. They are not perspicuous. Most Muslims believe that those 40 Arabic words believe that someone else was put on the cross in the place of Jesus, normally Judas Iscariot. Some people say Simon the Cyrene. But someone else was crucified, so clearly there's no resurrection. And yet, if that one verse, which the Quran never expands upon, which the Hadith never expands upon, there is no interpretation of it from Muhammad. For 200 years, no Muslim could remember anything Muhammad ever said about that verse. If it wasn't there, then Surah 1933, Surah 355 would naturally make reference to the death of Jesus. But because of Surah 4157, those verses are translated in very odd and unusual ways, so they don't refer to the death of Jesus.
All right, so
that's one of the major hurdles. The big hurdles, by the way, to getting the gospel to a Muslim are, number one, the denial of the crucifixion in Surah 4:157. Number two, the assertion that the Bible has been corrupted in both the Old and New Testaments. And number three, the fear of shirk, the commission of the sin of associating someone with the law. Muslims have been taught that when we call people to bow the knee the lordship of Jesus Christ and repentance and faith, that we are associating a creature with the law, and therefore they are committing the sin of shirk, which, as I said, is the one sin that if you commit it, you can never be forgiven before Allah. He can forgive mass murder, but he cannot forgive the sin of shirk. And so those are the three big hurdles you have to get over in bringing the gospel to the Muslim person.
And of course, when we talk about Yeshua to our Jewish friends, especially religious friends, the idea that they would be worshiping a man as God, or claiming that God became a man, would be one of the biggest, if not the biggest, stumbling block. Okay, in Islamic thought, is Jesus the Messiah, and does he return?
Yes to both. However, the Quran, the author of the Quran, has no earthly idea of what the office of Messiah is or what the Messiah does. He's called Mashiach, but what does that mean? Most Muslims limit that solely to a special office to the Jews only, and they just simply don't have any understanding of the messianic prophecies as to the blessing of the whole world, all the Genesis 12, Genesis 15, stuff like that. That's just not a part of the understanding of the Quran at all. Jesus does return. Islam has an amazingly vibrant eschatology. In fact, I did not know this, but if you go to many book bazaars in the Middle East, there will be far more books on speculation about end times prophecies, the Mahdi, the all the rest of that stuff, and Jesus is returning and leading an Islamic army and leading them in prayer and all the rest of that stuff, far more books than we have on eschatology, if you can believe that.
That's saying a lot.
I wasn't aware of that, but that's what I'm told.
Do you know there's even a best-selling series called Left Behind? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. But let's look at it through Islamic eyes. We see from the gospel perspective how the gospel continues to spread, even though there's so much apostasy and backsliding in North America and Europe. Throughout the world, the gospel is spreading in Asia and Latin America and Africa and so on. Muslims see, look, Saudi Arabia is just wilderness, nothing, desert now, this oil wealth in the Islamic world, this rapid growth of Islam, surely the end times, evil Israel back in the land and so on. So you can understand why there would be an eschatological interest in Islam. Hey, one more little thing, but it's interesting. Is the name of Jesus properly transliterated in the Quran? Does it come out the way we would expect it to in Arabic?
No. The very word used of Jesus by Arab Christians before the Quran and ever since then is not used. There are all sorts of theories as to where Risa came in the New Testament, the rendering of Jesus' name that is found there. I don't think anybody really knows. There are interesting theories that would involve a misunderstanding of some prophecies on the part of the author of the Quran, but I don't think anyone really knows why it has the form that it does. But the standard form that Arab Christians this day use is not utilized by the Quran.
Exactly. And the theory that always intrigued me was that because it's basically Esau, that Muhammad misunderstood in certain Jewish sources where they would not refer to Jesus by name, but since Esau was the enemy of Jacob, that was a derogatory name, a code name by which he was called, hence how it comes into the Quran. But the simple thing, and again, so sad, is it actually gets the name of Jesus wrong in a way that's impossible phonetically, phonologically. Okay, we come back, our last segment, what about salvation? What about assurance in Islam with my guest, Dr. James White? He's doing a ton of interviews. I'm so glad we were able to get him for a whole hour today. I pray for grace and strength on him, especially with his upcoming debates on many issues. The book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, James R. White.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, for many of us here in the West, we think of Muslims and we think of Osama bin Laden. We think of the Boston Marathon bombers, and there is radical Islam. There is jihadist Islam, and it's a sizable number of people. It could be 150 million plus people that hold to that ideology. It could be a growing number, especially where people are disillusioned and where America becomes the enemy. But the great majority of Muslims are not blowing themselves up in suicide bombs, with suicide bombs. And many of them are very devoted when they talk about God, when they talk about Allah. They talk with real passion. Some of them really do their best to keep the five pillars of Islam. And they're praying five times a day, and they're trying to live a certain way. But James, if you talk to a very devoted Muslim, does that person have the same assurance we have as believers? We know that we know our sins are forgiven. We know that we are sons and daughters of God. We know that if we were to leave this world, we'd go to be with him forever. Do they carry that same kind of assurance?
The only absolute assurance is provided by the Quran. Of entering into the presence of Allah upon one's death is if you die in the state of jihad, if you die in defense of the Islamic Ummah. Now, ironically, one of my Muslim opponents, one of my most intelligent, thoughtful Muslim opponents, Abdullah Kunda, actually made the argument that Islam provides more assurance because of its rationality. Abdullah has been kind enough to join two of my classes over the past via Skype to answer questions from students, and we've dialogued about that within that context. They've asked what do you mean about that? The important thing that you added was, do we have assurance of our relationship with God because of what someone else has done? And the great tragedy of Islam, from my perspective, Michael, is that you have a holy God, you have a law that's been broken, you surely have hellfire and judgment, very much a part of Islamic teaching. What the Muslim has been denied is that mediator. Because of a misunderstanding, and I'm not trying to diminish that, because Muhammad did not understand what the New Testament teaches about the intercessor, about the necessity of the God-man, that one special place called the cross where all of God's wrath and all of God's love and mercy and grace can meet because of the uniqueness of the person that is there, who is the God-man. That's not a part of the author of the Quran's understanding, and so you have the wrath of God, a broken law, but no mediator. And mm-hmm. That's why I show a picture of the men who drove a Jeep into the Glasgow airport and exploded it there, thinking they were going to kill many people. They were the only people they end up killing. And I say, you see this? I show this because I've walked through that door more than once. I visit friends in Glasgow and minister in Glasgow. But not only that, the two men in that Jeep were National Health System doctors. They were physicians. They weren't down and outers. They were physicians. What caused them to reach down and yell Allahu Akbar and press that button and resulted in their own death, which they thought would be in the death of many others? Fundamentally, theology matters. And because they did not have a finished work and because they did not have a mediator, that is what drove them to that. Now, it does not drive all Muslims to that, but that is the theological application, and that's what really makes it important.
And last question for you. Doing the debates is important. Obviously, I'm a debater. We believe in that. It puts the issues on the table. It takes the challenges head on. It helps people who are struggling. Do you hear from Muslims who get touched at these debates, or people privately reaching out to you? Do you know of others in other parts of the world engaged in polemics where perhaps even secretly the revelation of truth is coming to them?
Yes, and not only is it always exciting to be contacted by someone like that, especially because you know what it costs them to make that kind of commitment, but what is really exciting about today is that ever since we started dealing with Islam and starting posting things on YouTube about Islam, when you look at where your hits are coming from on your website, they're coming from places like Indonesia, where I could never go. I could never go and do a public presentation and say these things. Mm-hmm. But the internet can go places I cannot go. And so it's exciting to not only be encouraging Christians in those contexts, but also know that Muslims are watching and that the Spirit of God can use the gospel and can change hearts.
Yeah, well, we stand with you, James, and pray God will continue to use you. And if you have opportunity to do this debate with Justin Lee, that'd be wonderful. His book, Torn, is heartrending to read on the one hand and gives a great perspective of someone who wants to serve the Lord and please the Lord, discovers they're same-sex attracted, and if I have to be celibate, I'll be celibate, but then comes to some very wrong conclusions about Scripture and even about the possibility of change. So let us know how that goes. We'll be praying for grace and for Justin to be touched as well.
Yeah, that's a week from today.
Wonderful. The website, AO, as in Alpha Omega, AOMIN.org. The book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, spelled with a Q, the author, James White. Again, thanks for joining me, and look forward to teaming together for another debate.
I'm looking forward to it. Thank you for having me on.
All right. Friends, God's working in the Muslim world. He really is. And people have questions, and the truth sets them free. That's one of the reasons I wrote my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, to get it into the hands of a Jewish person. A Jewish person, maybe they read my friend Rabbi Shmuley's book, Kosher Jesus. Maybe they've heard about Jesus, but now we can't believe in him because of church history. Or maybe misconceptions about the Trinity. Or maybe the idea that Paul changed everything. I tackle that all in the book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And what's really blessed me is that believers have read it. Christians have read it and said it's the most phenomenal revelation of Jesus they've ever gotten in their lives. And for those who don't know the story, God stirred me to write the book last year and to get it out immediately so I could have debates with Rabbi Shmuley in point counterpoint to his Kosher Jesus book. My Real Kosher Jesus would be the answer. And from the day I started writing it to the day it was published on my desk was less than 10 weeks, which is completely unheard of and totally the grace of God. If you don't have the book yet, what a day to get it. You order the hardcover. It's $25. We'll pay the postage and give you a paperback copy free as well. But you've got to call today to order 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We don't have this offer online. You have to call 1-800-278-9978. Remember, all of our friends in the greater New York area, tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, Pillars of Faith. I'll be bringing a message I believe will stir your heart. We'll be sharing what's happening with our ministry. We'll hopefully even have time for you've got questions, we've got answers. I'll take questions from the audience, those attending as well. For more info, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on the itinerary. Friday night, our Revolution Rally, New York City, Flushing, New York, very accessible. And then Saturday in Merrick on Long Island, debate on Calvinism, and then Sunday, 11:30 in the Bronx at Infinity Church. So join me, and please come and introduce yourself as a listener to The Line of Fire. My bottom line today, God's heart beats deeply for more than 1.5 billion Muslims in the world today. Some of them are so near and yet so far. Let's pray that the truth of the gospel will set them free. My guest a Jewish man who says that evangelical Christians are bloodthirsty monsters. Seriously?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is a very unique day on the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Now, I will be taking your calls. I will be taking your calls. Any Jewish-related questions you have, Israel-related questions you have, even questions relating to Islam that I might be able to help you with as I focused on that the last hour. I will be taking your calls a little later in the show, so make sure you have our number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But first, I want to interact with a Jewish guest who has a very, very different perspective on the church, on Christianity, on evangelicals and evangelicals in the military and religious freedom in the military, a Jewish man with a radically different perspective than me. And I want to have a conversation with him. We are just tracking him down. He knows this is our time to be on the air, and we're just getting him to the phone now. His name is Mikey Weinstein. He's the founder of what is called the Military Religious Freedom Foundation. I would say that that is quite ironically named. Really, it's doublespeak, the so-called Military Religious Freedom Foundation. And he has written, quote, "We face incredibly well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces." Mikey Weinstein has consulted with the Pentagon. If you've heard reports that people who actively share their faith could potentially be court-martialed by the Air Force, there is truth in those reports, and Mikey Weinstein is a key person behind them. So let me put out a question for you first before I share some more quotes from our guest and bring him on the air. If you have been in the military, have you seen the activity of these so-called well-funded gangs of fundamentalist Christian monsters who terrorize their fellow Americans by forcing their weaponized and twisted version of Christianity upon their helpless subordinates in our nation's armed forces? If you have been in the armed forces, have you been terrorized by Christians? Have you been terrorized by evangelical Christians who are officers above you? Does this sound like a myth to you, a tall tale? Have you encountered this yourself? According to my guest, Mikey Weinstein, he writes, "Let me tell you of monsters and monstrous wrongs, and let me tell you what these bloody monsters thrive on." Speaking of evangelical Christians in the military, we just have 1 minute before our first segment ends, but welcome to the broadcast, Mr. Weinstein. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. Do I call you Dr. Brown? Is that the best way to do it?
Well, tell you what, how about I call you Mikey and you call me Michael?
Ah, very nice. Well, the only one that calls me Michael is my wife of 36 years when she gets angry. So, but I will definitely call you Michael.
All right, you call me Michael. I'll call you Mikey then. And I've been Mike or Michael all my life. Been married 37 years. All right, tell you what, I want you to chew on this because we've got a break and then we've got an extended time to talk. Honestly, sir, when I read the quotes from some of your articles, I actually thought it was made up. I thought there was a parody and someone was mocking a position. When I heard reports about what was happening in the Army and potential threats about proselytizing, I thought the whole thing was bogus. And the quotes I read from you, sir, were about the most intolerant, bigoted, Christophobic, hateful things I've ever seen in my life. And I felt totally misinformed, that they were totally misinformed. So that's my take on it. You get to talk when we come back right here on The Line of Fire.
single flame. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, now watch this. I don't know that I've had a guest on with whom I had such profound differences, but he and I are going to be totally civil with each other. I'll certainly be civil with him. I'll give him full opportunity to speak and respond. My guest is Mikey Weinstein on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. He is the founder of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, which from my perspective is oddly named. And here every day, my host comes on saying, I'm your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. And every day, we talk about the Jesus Revolution is not fought with human weapons. We overcome hatred with love. We overcome evil with good. We don't take life. We give life. We lay our lives down for others. And here I am, a Jewish follower of Jesus, indebted to evangelical Christians. I've written about anti-Semitism in church history. I've seen philo-Semitism for 41 years as a follower of Jesus around the world. My guest, Mikey Weinstein, has a very different perspective. So, sir, I was so shocked reading those quotes. I have friends in the military. I've been traveling in evangelical Christian circles for 41 years. I was shocked. I like I said, it seemed to me some of the most intolerant, bigoted, and misinformed stuff I've ever read. I want to give you your say to explain why you said it. So the ball's in your court, sir.
Well, first of all, I'm very happy to be on your show, and I'm very pleased you were shocked. I hope that I can shock you even more with our interview today. I want to give your listeners a chance to hear something different. You and I live in different space-time continuums, brother. I listen to the commercials during the break. I hear where you're coming from. Apparently, you were ethnically born Jewish, and you're either a Messianic Jew or you're just describe yourself as a Christian. I describe myself as I'm Jewish. I pray three times a day in Hebrew, but I'm probably more of a Jagnostic, Jewish agnostic. I'm the president and founder of, yes, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation. You can find us on the web at militaryreligiousfreedom.org. We represent, Michael, 33,135, as of about 10 minutes ago, because it goes up every day. Active duty United States sailors, soldiers, Marines, and airmen, cadets and midshipmen at West Point, which is where my special assistant went, the Air Force Academy, where I graduated, my brother-in-law graduated, and four of my children graduated, and the Naval Academy in Annapolis, where my father graduated. Listen carefully, please, make sure your seatbelt and shoulder harness at the Dr. Brown Show are on snugly, but 96% of our clients are practicing and devout Protestants or Roman Catholics, being told that they are not Christian enough in the military. We represent just under 12% of all Muslim Americans in the U.S. military, and we have five Nobel Peace Prize nominations, five in the last 4 years, including one this year. We were nominated in the last 2 years by prior winners of the Nobel Peace Prize. Calling me anti-Christian gets me angry, very, very angry. And that's like saying that I'm anti-driver. I'm against anybody that drives a car, which is actually true, Michael, if they're driving DUI or in violation of the driving laws. We fight only a small portion of Christianity, which is not evangelical or mainline or Christianity at all. Our largest growth area are evangelical Christians. They're on our board. They donate to us. They're our supporters, and they're clients of ours. We fight what is known as fundamentalist or dominionist Christians that have become an alloy in the U.S. military. If you may remember, Michael, most famous speech by Eisenhower was his farewell speech when he warned Americans about the so-called military-industrial complex. But we fight here at the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, and the words I used in my regular column on the Huffington Post regarding monsters, etc., look very closely at it. Because we use the term fundamentalist Christian monsters and fundamentalist Christians. Fundamentalist Christian is synonymous with dominionist Christian.
Who uses that word? Yeah, just for clarity, because
I'm almost done.
Go ahead, please.
Bear with me and let me give you the difference. Every fundamentalist or its synonym, dominionist, and for anyone listening to the show, please take the time to Google Dominion Christianity. Every one of them is an evangelical Christian because they follow the Great Commission, Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:19 is their prime directive. But not every evangelical is a fundamentalist or dominionist, which is why so many evangelicals are part of our organization. They donate and they're clients. The difference is that they both want to proselytize, and fulfill the Great Commission, which we support wholeheartedly. with one major difference, which is why I'm glad you give me the chance today. That's all I've asked for, is a chance. The difference is that evangelicals will say, whoa, I have to comport my zeal to proselytize everyone and to fulfill the Great Commission in accordance with the time and the place and the manner restrictions put forth by our United States Constitution and its construing federal and state case law and in the military, as well as Department of Defense directives, regulations, and instructions. Fundamentalist, or the synonym Dominion Christians, say to hell with that. There is no time, there is no place, there is no manner, there are no laws, there are no courts, there are no regulations that can possibly comport, restrict us in carrying out our zeal to proselytize the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. We are not a complex meal, Michael, like Chateaubriand. We're a hamburger. Those are the Christians that my otherwise seemingly harsh words were directed to, and I'm proud of them, and I want to make them harsher if I possibly can.
All right. Now what I do want to point out is the harsher they are, the more you disqualify yourself, and you'll have full time to respond as well.
Okay.
So,
no, you've been very nice. Go ahead.
No, of course, and that's why I prefaced everything where I stand on issues, so you would know that, and then I wanted to give you a platform to explain things, and we'll be able to continue to interact here. But
sure.
in my mind, the more shrill your rhetoric, the harder it is to take you seriously, and the more shrill your rhetoric, the more you seem like a fanatic who's out to spill blood. In other words, it completely undoes the cause. But the bigger problem I have is that I'm in the evangelical Christian world. I'm in the Messianic Jewish world as well. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus. I've got a PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures, which was part of my studies along the way in interacting with rabbis since I came to faith at the age of 16. And to my actual surprise, my joyful surprise, I found myself getting blackballed by groups like the SPLC that you seem to lean on. They're a hate group. They've disqualified themselves with bogus information. I've documented it in article after article. It's a disgrace, actually. They've got blood on their hands with the shooting in Washington, D.C. that thankfully didn't get worse than it was at FRC. But I know these folks. I've been at meetings behind closed doors with FRC leaders and things like that. And I've never once heard a syllable of the Dominionist stuff from any of their lips. We've never used the word, or I've never heard it. I got put on the SPLC list along with Malik Zulu Shabazz, leader of the New Black Panthers, David Duke, former Grand Wizard of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, and neo-Nazis and white supremacists and all this. And I was actually on it. I wrote an article telling them they made my day because it was so absurd. As one of the new leaders of the radical right, because I'm, quote, anti-gay, meaning I have compassion for all people. I'd lay down my life to protect any other person, but I don't think we should redefine marriage or rewrite the Bible. So now I'm on this list. And to me, if we were talking about the Fred Phelps of the world, the God hates fags, or somebody's going to go kill an abortion doctor, then yeah, we stand shoulder by shoulder about that. But the groups you're blasting, and from one report, I see that you said roughly 12.6% of the American public, or 38 million people. Is that accurate, or is that a misquote of you?
No, that's very accurate. That's our best sense of it. We think it's somewhere in about 28% of the military are Dominionist or fundamentalist Christians. And like I said, it's very important for us. My first book, when it came out from the largest publisher in New York, is called With God on Our Side, Michael, and the subtitle is One Man's War Against an Evangelical Coup in America's Military. I made a mistake. I wish I could change the title. It was about 2 years into this fight, and we're into it in our 10th year right now, that I began to realize that evangelicals were coming to us and begging for help. I would wish I could have changed it to One Man, and that, of course, our foundation has about 150 people in it, but that it was One Man's War Against a Dominionist or Fundamentalist Fight. Why do you think my wife and I formed this foundation? Because SPLC, Americans United, People for the American Way, all these other organizations are fine. But, Michael, quick question, yes or no, sir. Have you ever been in the U.S. military, sir?
No, sir. My dad was.
Okay. It is an unbelievably tribal, adversarial, communal, and ritualistic nature environment. That boss there in the military, even if outranks you just by one stripe or one bar, is not like your shift manager at Starbucks. My family has over 130 years of combined active-duty military service in pretty much every major combat engagement the country's been in, from World War I to this current so-called global war on terror. Half my family is Christian, in that half we have evangelical Christians whose actual last name is Christian. So when someone calls me anti-Christian, you know, I mean, I'm a trial lawyer myself. We go and look at, we talk to our law firms, which is why we're looking hard at going after Michelle Bachmann and all of those out there, as opposed to being meanies, who've been calling me a commie, leftist, self-loathing Jew. I mean, there's a long list of things out there. My point is that I guess, you know, it's probably your, you know, you made a decision. You were born Jewish, much like Jay Sekulow at the American Carnival of Lousy Justice, the ACLJ, and many others. And I don't know what you feel about the Alliance Defending Freedom folks either.
Some of my closest friends work there. One of my grads worked there, and Jay Sekulow is a friend. Tell you what, if you could stay on, come back, let you get another word in. I just want you to know, with every new word, you're kind of disqualifying yourself. The more extreme the rhetoric, especially with this audience. And the SPLC, I have exposed complete errors in reports where I've physically been there and they missed report.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
But I propose a book exchange. I will send Mikey Weinstein, founder of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, which he is very devoted to, I feel is wrongly named. I will send him my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, even the hardcover version, if he'll send me his first book, or whichever he feels is most relevant. I know you've got another interview to go to, but I didn't want to cut you off there, sir. We have had to edit language just slightly, so if you go back and listen to the edited version, one of the words will be missing. So what about the deal? We do a book exchange? You willing to do it?
Actually, I almost prefer to do it. My other book that came out from Vireo just a year ago is called No Snowflake, about a year and 2 months ago, No Snowflake in an Avalanche, which is from the great Voltaire quote, "No snowflake in an avalanche ever feels responsible." I think the big difference here, and by the way, I apologize for using the bad word. I didn't. To me, that's not a bad word, but...
No, trust me, I've watched some of your clips, and I'm aware that for you that was restrained. I understand.
I'm doing my very best, and I must say that, you know, I do a lot of Christian networks than you might expect, and you're being very restrained yourself, and I appreciate that. I'd be happy to come on again. Let me just say this. I'm trying to see if we can find some common ground, because, you know, if you believe half of what you hear about me, I'll believe half of what I hear about you. Ultimately, all we're saying is that when you tell somebody in the U.S. military, Michael, that you lack dignity, worth, intelligence, courage, honor, honorability, trustworthiness, because of your chosen religious faith or lack thereof, there is no difference between that and telling someone that they're stupid because of the color of their skin or because they were born a woman. You and I are going to disagree about almost everything, probably starting with music. You're probably not a fan of heavy metal like I am. And I'm probably not a fan of what you're a fan of.
I was a hippie rock drummer when I came to faith at the age of 16, but my Jimi Hendrix records, I got rid of them a long time ago.
Do you like Bruce Springsteen?
Well, after 71, I didn't listen to it as much. But no, I'm not a Springsteen fan anyhow. But that's another discussion for
another
day.
All right, well, here's the bottom line. The bottom line that your audience can listen to on this one is, as I said before, the vast majority of our own staff, our donor pool, and certainly our clients, 96%, are either Protestant or Roman Catholic. We have 21 different varieties of Baptists alone who support us. But let me make it clear, we are a militant and aggressive organization, and our militancy and aggression is in support of the U.S. Constitution. One of my heroes, so that everyone can gloriously and comprehensively celebrate whatever faith or no faith they want, but not being forced to by the most technologically most lethal organization ever created by humankind, Michael, which is our U.S. military. One of my heroes is Martin Luther King Jr., and his mantra was, "We shall overcome." And I don't believe that Martin would have been as effective as he was, and he's one of my biggest heroes, had not at the same time there been another civil rights fighter, Malcolm X, and his mantra was, "No, we shall come over." We are not, I guess if you look on, if you've ever had a dog or cat, Michael?
Sure.
If you care about animal rights, on one side of the spectrum, you've got the Humane Society. They're very sweet. They're very nice. They're very chilled. No one doesn't like them. Everyone loves them. The far end of the spectrum, you've got PETA. I guess I would say we're PETA when it comes to the separation of church and state, where all the nuclear weapons and drones are. If your audience doesn't like it, I don't care. I'm not running for office. I will say this, although I disagree about everything with you, pretty much everything. You're professional and courteous, and it might be fun to do the show another time.
Yeah, or perhaps we could even do a face-to-face debate in a city. I've done many public debates, and that might be something fruitful.
Let me know, and we'll see if we can set something up.
Yeah, and just my closing words to you, and the way this is who I am, so there are no buttons in me to push. I believe these things passionately. We militantly disagree. I absolutely agree that no one should be forced or coerced or put in an uncomfortable situation where their well-being in the military or their position in the military would be in any way threatened by their faith or lack of faith. We should have absolute freedom to share our faith, but with civility and common decency. We should all agree with that. We're not out to fight Jesus wars in the Middle East or other parts of the world, so I think we agree on that. I would totally disagree with your characterization of the vast, vast, vast majority of evangelical Christians, including those you consider dominionists. And even in that sense, it's as people come to faith in Jesus and lives are changed, that's how we, quote, change the world. That's what the revolution message is to me. So one of my favorite Martin Luther King quotes, we found an area of commonality or appreciation for Dr. King. He said, the church must be reminded it's not the master of the state nor the servant of the state, but the conscience of the state. And that's what I seek to live by. It's great talking with you. I appreciate we can air our differences, and we have them, in a civil manner. And my producer, Matt, will get back to you folks. We'll do our book exchange. All right, thanks so much.
That sounds great. I'll leave you with one final quote from the great Frederick Douglass. Power concedes nothing without a demand. Our job is to be the demanders of the commanders for those who have no voice.
All right, and I will stand up for the voiceless in Jesus' name as well. My guest, Mikey Weinstein, and let's pray for Mikey. My next guest, he's had some interaction with Mikey Weinstein. As soon as we come back on the other side of the break, I will bring Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt on. We're not going to focus on his differences with Mikey Weinstein, perhaps just a little brief history. But I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but this subject has been on my mind, and even the subject of Islamophobia. Why is it that with the Benghazi hearings coming on, that we cannot, and these revelations coming up and clear government cover-up, I mean, we've known that for months now. Why can't we connect the dots with radical Islam? Why are we afraid to say it? That's something relevant on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, especially as our first hour focused on the issues of Islam and the Quran. I had my friend and guest, Dr. James White, on talking about what every Christian needs to know about the Quran. Okay, we are doing something special today. We did this once or twice in the past and got overwhelming response, so I thought, let's do it again today. Get a hardcover copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, my number one book. I'm going to give it to Mikey Weinstein, too. My number one book to get into the hands of a Jewish person who's open at all to find out about Jesus, and my number one book to get into the hands of a Christian who wants to find out who Jesus Yeshua really is. Hardcover is $25. Get it. We'll pay the postage, and we'll give you a free copy of the paperback. So it's one for you, one to give away. Yeah, you can keep the hardcover and give away the paperback. That's fine. We don't have this online. You have to call in to take advantage of this offer. And if you can help with a larger gift, awesome. But everybody take advantage of this. It's an awesome day to do it. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Can I give it to you one more time? 1-800-278-9978. To read my article on overcoming our fear of Islamophobia, it's on townhall.com. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire. You'll see it listed as my latest article. And let's do what we know how to do, to walk in love to those who differ with us, to walk in humility towards those who oppose us, but to speak the truth in love. There is an all-out assault on religious liberties and freedoms. Some of them are in the name of religious liberty and freedom. Are these things being exaggerated in the media? Could there be a court-martial for someone actively trying to share their faith in the military? Is that a complete myth? We'll take that up on the next segment and beyond with my guest, Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt. He'll be joining me shortly.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, it has been quite a day so far on the line of fire. The first hour, I interviewed a friend, colleague, debating partner, sometimes debating opponent, Dr. James White, in his book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, as we expanded our reach today on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Every so often we'll touch on Islam, we'll touch on larger issues in the Middle East and the religious world there. And then the last half hour, I had perhaps the most unique guest I've ever had on the broadcast, Mikey Weinstein, founder of, to me it's doublespeak to use this name, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation. And because he's a Jewish man and because he is opposed to what he calls dominionist Christianity, opposed would be an understatement, I thought it'd be good to talk about on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and then to bring on a guest who would be as opposite to Mikey Weinstein as the East is to the West. That is a man who has stood boldly for Jesus through the years as a chaplain, Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt, now Dr. Klingenschmidt. Welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us today.
God bless you, Doctor, and God bless your listeners in Jesus' name. Can I say that on your show?
Tell the listeners why that's so significant and why your website is named what it's named.
Yes, our website is prayinjesusname.org. Again, that's prayinjesusname.org. And I was the chaplain in 2006 who actually did stand a court-martial, but later I was vindicated by Congress. After I was found guilty of the crime of praying in Jesus' name in my uniform outside of a military chapel, the Secretary of the Navy wrote a bad policy in 2006, said that chaplains have to pray what they call non-sectarian prayers. In other words, don't use the J word, because the illegal word Jesus might hurt somebody's feelings if you say that in a prayer to God.
Mm-hmm.
I said,
as a Christian chaplain.
I'm an evangelical Christian chaplain, and they're telling me I can't pray in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Oh, you can pray to God, you can say amen, but you just can't use the J word. So I said, if they're going to punish chaplains who pray in Jesus' name, I want to be the first. I volunteer to violate this policy. And I stood in front of the White House on a Thursday morning. I prayed in Jesus' name in my full-dress uniform on national television. And I dared the Navy to enforce that policy and demanded my own court-martial, and God bless the Navy brass, they granted my request.
Mm. So you've been through some heat over this. I mean, you say it with a jovial spirit. You've ultimately been vindicated, but you've been through some heat really quickly. And then I just want to talk about these larger issues that we've been challenged with Mikey Weinstein. We've only got about a minute and a half, but you actually have a bit of a personal court history with Mikey Weinstein, don't you?
Yes, he sued me, as he sued the military about four other times, and he's lost all of his lawsuits to stop Christians from talking about Jesus in the military. Mikey says that he's at war with 12.6% of the population, 38 million Americans are he's at war with. But now the Pentagon's been listening to him. The Pentagon this week said, you're free to talk about your religious beliefs as long as it doesn't make others uncomfortable. Well, if talking about Jesus makes somebody uncomfortable, now you can be punished and court-martialed for proselytizing. They're implementing Mikey's recommendations. It's now the power of the state that's to abolish the church with a government sword, and they're the ones crossing the line. They're violating the First Amendment and not us.
Yeah, and you actually had a course I was reading about, taking a court for praying Psalm 109, praying a judgment prayer, and then it was determined that it couldn't have had retroactive effect. I'm sorry to laugh. I know it was a court case you had to go through, and I'm sure Mikey was very passionate about it. But we come back. Let's sort out some myth from reality here, okay? Let's also explore the question of Islamophobia. Are we afraid to sometimes connect the dots with radical Islam for fear of being branded Islamophobic? My guest, Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt, he's been an insider, been a chaplain in the military. Are there higher officers coercing people, threatening them, telling them if they don't listen to the gospel, they're going to be compromised? What's the truth?
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to talk immediately to my guest, Chaplain Gordon Klingenschmidt. If you have a question, if you were in the military, if you heard my interview with Mikey Weinstein, if you took exception to what he had to say, if you agreed with what he had to say, 866-348-7884. Chaplain, a few questions for you. I've not been in the military. I have friends that have been chaplains. I have many friends that have served in the military. My dad served in the Korean War, but that's really irrelevant to what's happening now. Are these charges true? Are people being coerced, put under pressure by officers, threatened if they don't respond to the gospel, or certainly what's going to happen to them, actually sent out in the front lines in dangerous positions? Are there now thousands and thousands of people gathering around Mikey Weinstein with valid lawsuits against the military? What's your take on this?
Mikey has lost every lawsuit, reportedly, that he's ever filed against the military, and he feigns expertise in the Constitution. The judges don't agree with him. None of his cases have survived to trial. So when he threatens, oh, we're going to sue you for violating the First Amendment if you talk about Jesus, actually, the judges in the courts are saying that Christians in the military have the right to talk about Jesus, and he's losing those lawsuits. So I don't think he has credibility when it comes to that. I don't know why the Pentagon is listening to him, but here's a statement from the Pentagon spokesman. Apparently, they are taking his advice. He met with them, senior Air Force officials, a few weeks ago, as they admitted, and then they came out with this statement, quote, "Religious proselytization is not permitted within the Department of Defense. Court martials and non-judicial punishments are decided on a case-by-case basis." That's a statement from Lieutenant Commander Nate Christensen, the DOD spokesman. He backpedaled a little bit after 130,000 people signed petitions last week with the Family Research Council, and now he clarified that statement. Quote, "Service members can share their faith, evangelize, but must not force unwanted attempts to convert others, proselytizing." So can anyone tell me, he's saying evangelizing is okay, but proselytizing, you could be court-martialed for that. What's the difference between those two words?
Right, and here's the question. This could be the same with 10,000 different issues. Let's say you've got a roommate that's not in really good shape, and you're saying, come on, you got to get in better shape, man. You're in the military. You got to get in better shape. That makes me uncomfortable. What if you have a fellow believer and you say, you know, your prayer life is down. You need to be seeking the Lord. That makes me uncomfortable. What if somebody is really obnoxious and you sit them down and say, you know, you're turning your friends off here. We got to work together in the same unit. You need to tone this down. That makes me uncomfortable. So now all that communication, hey, that's just human life and interaction. But if it's for the faith, the moment you press it, somebody comes under conviction. You share the gospel with them. They can't sleep because the Holy Spirit's convicting them. You get court-martialed? I mean, how is this happening? What in the world is going on that's opened the door this wide for this to be happening?
Well, because they listen to people that I believe are the domestic enemies of the Constitution, they're getting confused about this. Lieutenant Colonel Laurel Tingley, a different Pentagon spokesman, said this week, "When on duty or in an official capacity, Air Force members are free to express their personal religious beliefs as long as it does not make others uncomfortable. Proselytizing goes over that line." So they turned the First Amendment upside down. Instead of protecting the free speech rights of anybody to say whatever they want about their religion, now they're only protecting your free speech rights as long as you don't make somebody uncomfortable. They're protecting the easily offended ears of the atheist complainer, and that's the opposite of the First Amendment. They are going to court-martial. This is still their statement today. They're still defending this, that proselytizing can be court-martialed. If it makes somebody uncomfortable, that's now the legal standard.
All right. Now, what if an atheist mocks a Christian's faith? Can that atheist be court-martialed?
Well, on paper, I guess they would try to say, yeah, we should treat all things equally. But you know, if there was an atheist, they'd have people like Mikey Weinstein out there defending them. And they'd have people like the ACLU filing lawsuits to protect the Muslims' rights or to protect Jewish rights or to protect Buddhist rights. And that's great. I think everyone should have legal defense in that way. But when it comes to the Christian, no, we're going to use the power of the government to punish you with government sword and abolish the church. Now they're the ones, and Mikey's demanding this. They punish the evangelical Christians, or a subset of evangelical Christianity, and they're doing that with government power. And it's not only frightening to people who that may theoretically happen to, but it actually happened to me. I was a chaplain in the Navy, and 2005, my commanding officer came into the chapel building, listened to me quote the Bible in chapel during optionally attended Christian worship, and then punished me in writing three times for quoting exclusive Bible verses in church. So it's not like I'm going around forcing my faith on anybody. When I was a chaplain in the Navy, I never talked about Jesus unless somebody came and initiated that conversation. But when they come into the church and they punish the chaplain for quoting the Bible in church, I don't think they're enforcing the Constitution. I think they're now the domestic enemies of the Constitution.
And what about this idea of dominionist Christianity? You know, I challenged his leaning on the Southern Poverty Law Center. I told him that I'm listed as it does thrill me. It's so bogus that I have to laugh about it. I'm listed as one of the 30 leaders of the new radical right, along with the head of the new Black Panthers and the former Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan and other illustrious people like neo-Nazi and white supremacist leaders. And that's because I'm, quote, anti-gay. That's how I get on that list. And you know, the stuff they try to pull up against me is so specious that even to find a good quote to use, they have to look far and wide and then take it out of context to make it look bad. But and even then it doesn't look bad. But there's this alleged dominionist Christianity, which I've not heard used by believers. I've been following the Lord now for 41 years. I've not heard that used. I know people that want to, quote, take over, meaning spread the influence of the gospel through culture, spread the influence of the gospel in our education system, spread the influence of the gospel through the media. We do it through prayer. We do it through evangelism. We do it through making an impact with our own lives. Now this is something where we're trying to take over the dominion, maybe the Christian equivalent of jihad. Do you know people that think like that? Do you know people in the military that are basically trying to use the gospel to forcibly take over the military, as we're being told?
You know, I'm an Air Force Academy graduate. I had a 16-year career as an officer. I was honorably discharged, and I've never seen evangelicals try to force their faith on people or try to dominate people. The word dominionist is not being used by the Christian world. It's only being used by one person, and you just had him on your show. Mikey Weinstein uses that word as a slur to defame Christians. And here are some other quotes that he, he called for the army to court-martial its chief of chaplains for calling for a day of prayer and fasting. Mikey says that we're a fundamentalist Christian parachurch military corporate proselytizing complex. He says we're imperious fascistic contagion of unconstitutional triumphalism. These are the words he says. Our organization is a militant organization. We're a weapon. Our job is to, I'm not going to say what he says, take names, right, lay down a withering field of fire, and leave sucking chest wounds. So he threatens nuclear weapons. He threatens, you know, fist fights. He's threatened to beat the expletive out of me behind Safeway. He's threatened bomb threats. This is Mikey's way of getting people's attention. And honestly, that's hate speech. I can't think of it as any other way.
Yeah, and I told him it's so counterproductive. You know, I told him plainly, I let him speak and he appreciated that. I told him plainly that it is the most intolerant, bigoted, hateful, Christophobic stuff I've ever heard. And of course, it only gets louder and harsher as we go on. But aside from focusing on Mikey, and as a Jew, I pray for him, and we're doing a book exchange. He's going to send me one of his books. I'm sending him my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. We've just got one more minute. What can we be doing? Because this is serious, and obviously you could have a massive defection of solid believers out of the armed forces over this.
I think it's time for the church to take a stand. The reason I was vindicated in Congress in 2006 is because 300,000 Americans signed petitions for military freedom for Christians to pray in Jesus' name. Today we have a petition on this new website. We're an affiliate of this. It's called faxcongress.com. Again, it's fax, like a fax machine, congress.com. and people can sign a free petition. It's instantly converted to real paper on your congressman's desk. So sign those petitions. There's a bunch of Christian petitions listed there to not court-martial Christians, to defend. And by the way, Congressman Walter Jones needs to be on your show. He's passing H.R. 343, again, to protect military chaplains' right to pray in Jesus' name. Walter Jones of North Carolina can talk about H.R. 343. And people can sign that petition today at factscongress.com.
All right. And your website, one more time, Chaplain?
My website is prayinjesusname.org. Again, that's prayinjesusname.org. There are many petitions there, and I pray people will join our email list.
All right, wonderful. And we will post that again in various places for our listeners to get to. Let's pray for Chaplain Klingenschmidt, the work he's doing, and let's pray for God's salvation to touch the heart. Salvation repentance for Mikey Weinstein. Thank you, sir, for joining us.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm not making any of this stuff up, friends. What you heard over the last hour is real life, the real deal. And it reminds me of something. Yes, Michael Brown here on the Line of Fire. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but we've had a different emphasis and different journey we've been on today. It reminds me with my first guest being Jewish, which as I've read his story and to the extent it's accurately portrayed, he's run into anti-Semitism in Jesus' name over the years. It reminds me of the fact that we Jews have a disproportionate influence for our numbers. Do you know in terms of the world population, we're what, 0.02% of the world's population? And what about 2% of the population of America? You think of the influence we've had for good or for bad. I'll tell you my theory behind this. The very first TV show that I did in our Think It Through series, they're still available for purchase. You can watch them online on our website, Think It Through. We did about, was it 18 episodes, maybe a little bit more than that, 18 or 20 episodes we did over a two-year period. It took a lot of time, energy, effort, and funding to make them happen. But they're all great shows and great outreach tools and very informative for believers. But the very first one I did was called World Changers. We started outside of a Jewish history museum in Manhattan. And I talked about the fact that some of the most influential figures of the 20th century were, or end of the 18th into the, end of the 19th into the 20th century, through the 20th century, were Karl Marx, who came from generations of rabbis on both sides of his family, but his father converted, could have been a shallow conversion, converted to Christianity, and Marx was then baptized. But Karl Marx, a Jew, Sigmund Freud, a Jew, he's not a religious Jew, but a Jew, and Albert Einstein. Some say that they were the three most influential figures of the 20th century. And Einstein was named by Time magazine as the most influential figure of the 20th century. You think, why this tremendous influence by Jews? And then you look at, say, Nobel Prize winners. Let's say you look in Nazi Germany during the rise of Nazism, when Jews were being denigrated and looked at in degrading ways and even called subhuman in certain ways or a lower species. The fact is that they made up a disproportionate number of the Nobel Prize winners in Germany. To this day, worldwide, and in America, they make up a very disproportionate number. You say, well, that's because of education. I'm sure education plays a role in it, but you have other people groups who are much more numerous with excellent educational traditions, and they still don't have this kind of influence. But then you get away from that, and then you look in Hollywood. Let's get away from the intellectual achievements and look at the creative arts achievements. And on and on and on, and you see this disproportionate influence of Jews for good or for bad. I mean, Even when you look from say Steven Spielberg, let's give the range from Steven Spielberg to Howard Stern to Jerry Springer to Bob Dylan, and you know, we go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. This disproportionate influence. During the counterculture revolution of the 60s, some of the key people were people like Jerry Rubin and Abby Hoffman and Allen Ginsberg. You're getting the feeling. Jews. Why? Why Jews? Why such a disproportionate influence for good or for bad? And when I really looked at this, prayerfully considered it, I realized that there was a unique calling on the Jewish people to be world changers. That because God loved the whole world, he wanted to bless the whole world through the coming of the Messiah, and he needed people through whom the Messiah could come. So Jewish chosenness has nothing to do with better or worse. We're like everybody else in that respect. We are typical human beings, for better or worse. Jewish chosenness has to do with God's purpose. And because of God's purpose, when he found Abraham, he singled him out that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah could come into the world. And then there would be a people who would understand who he is and then make him known to the ends of the earth. Now, that means that there's a certain destiny on us. We were called to be a light to the world. We were called to be a priestly nation and teach the nations about who God is. There's something in our DNA, something in our calling, something in our history. For better or worse, we have a disproportionate influence. Now, for many centuries, Jews were either so persecuted and kept down that they could not have that influence or herd it together in a sense in ghetto life. And then within traditional Judaism, it would have been more ingrown with the emphasis on study and living a holy life and doing that. Teach the nations about God. But as the doors opened for Jewish people to have more interaction with society as a whole, then there's this disproportionate influence in virtually every area where they touch, for better or for worse. It's part of our destiny, part of our calling. So it doesn't surprise me that some of the radical lawyers that are out there and radical groups that are out there that stand so vehemently against the things we stand for are led by Jews, often atheistic Jews. What happens when they come to faith? Well, think of Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul the Apostle. That's what happens. So let us pray for those who oppose us. Let us pray that God would open their hearts and minds. Let us pray that they would have a spirit of repentance and humility so that they would submit to the will of God rather than fight it and recognize who Jesus, Yeshua, really is. All right, just got a minute to announce this. We're doing something we did a few months ago and got an overwhelming response. I thought right before the show, I mean, gave very short notice to everybody. I said, hey, we're going to do this again today. Buy a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. It's $25, hardcover. We'll pay the postage. And then we'll give you with it free a paperback copy as well. So what is that? If we added postage, $45 worth, something like that. The hardcover, we'll pay the postage and give you paperback too. So that's one to read and one to keep. Can't beat that. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. We don't have this order online. That's why you need to call to take advantage of it. And although I've been asked not to do this, sorry, Matt, happy 37th birthday to Matt Corbin, our faithful producer here and my assistant in many ways. If you've been hearing more audio clips and better guests than you can remember, we can attribute a lot of that to Matt. So happy 37th. And the great thing is you get to read Psalm 37 on your 37th birthday, which is one of the great Psalms of Scripture. My bottom line today: as Jews, we have been called to be world changers. We have a disproportionate influence for good or for bad. Let's all pray that the Jewish people will align themselves with the purposes of God for the good of the world.